Well, greetings. It's really good to be here. Something I wasn't expecting to happen. It takes a lot to cause me to leave our little flock down in Australia, and I bring greetings from the brethren down there. They are just really excited that I'm here personally, and here personally in a sense to represent them and to thank you guys for what you mean in their lives, and especially to thank you for sending Clay and Melinda to us a couple of years ago. It was a watershed moment in the history of our church. We are just a remnant group, other than a little group of three or four that meet 3.5 hours from us. We know of no other fellowship that delights in the truths that we, I trust, delight in here. And to have Clay and Melinda come and minister to us, it was just a great confirmation from our Lord of his work in us and amongst us. So on behalf of our friends and our fellows, it's a family reunion, isn't it, when God's children get together. We are fellows in the same ship, I trust, and so it's lovely to be here. And it's lovely to be able to come and talk to you about our Lord Jesus. There is just one topic that fills the hearts of people, and there is just one thing, in a sense, that governs and excites and enthuses people who stand behind a pulpit like me, and that is that the Lord Jesus would be revealed, that he be held up as glorious, that he be revealed to you. And I asked our brother to read all of this passage of Scripture, because in it we have a remarkable contrast between the religion of this world, the religion of the Pharisees, and I don't want to spend much time talking about it, but in a sense we have here in this passage a stark contrast between the religion of man, the religion that looks on the outside, the religion that looks to fleshly things, the religion that holds to tradition, a religion which extraordinarily, in verse 13, says that it actually... It says that they actually make the commandment of God of none effect. It's in Mark chapter 7, verse 13. It's imaginative, isn't it? A religious people who know their Bible off by heart, and in fact what they do is they lay it aside. They reject it, and then it ceases to be a word from God. True saving faith is the essence of my message tonight. There are two great statements that the Lord makes about this woman before us in these verses. And one is, she's commended by God as one who has great faith. And she's commended by God as one who came and worshipped him. What a great testimony. If that is the testimony of the Lord in our hearts, what great peace and comfort there is. Fleshly religion looks to the external things, and God reminds us again and again, the flesh profiteth nothing. Flesh gives birth to flesh. One of the great descriptions of what it is to be a Christian is in Philippians 3:3. It says, we are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So what I wanted to do with this evening is for us to follow this woman, a pattern of one who is led to be one who is called by our God as one who has great faith, one who worshipped him, a woman who's brought from darkness to light, transferred from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of the blessed Lord. The paths are clear. The paths are well-trodden paths, and I trust and know that they are paths that you have walked, or maybe they are paths that you will walk if God is gracious and merciful to you. The Bible has so many pictures of women in travail. You just think of some of the ones that we know so well. Sarah, Abraham's wife, who couldn't have a baby. Jacob's wife, who couldn't have a baby. Hannah, who suffered year in, year out, increasing suffering. Elizabeth and Mary, they are pictures, my brothers and sisters, pictures of the bride of Christ. They are pictures of a woman in great need, a woman beyond human help, a woman despairing, a woman in great heaviness of heart, a woman in a wilderness, in a cursed land. And only the gracious, merciful, loving, sovereign intervention of God Almighty can bring deliverance. True saving faith is the work of God in our hearts. It's a work of God as he reveals himself to us and reveals us as we really are to ourselves. Saving faith is having a personal, realized interest in God the Father, in his electing love, in the redeeming blood of our precious Lord Jesus, in the quickening and sanctifying operations of God the Holy Spirit. And it's sealed to our hearts. In John 17, the Lord Jesus says, "This is eternal life. This is eternal life, that you know, you experientially know God the Father, and you know him through his Son, the Lord Jesus." It's a manifestation of Jesus to the soul, where these great truths that the Pharisees would have owned, electing love, atoning blood, justifying righteousness, eternal inheritance, they claimed all of these, and yet God says, "They worship me in vain." You see, these become, by God's supernatural activities, a manifest and a revealed reality in our lives. God not only does these things in eternity and does them in history, he brings them to our consciences and he seals them. He sheds that love of him abroad and he causes us to delight in his dear Son. Let's follow our sister who has spent the last 2,000 years rejoicing in the presence of God and the angels in heaven. And as you read the passage, you might well think that it is she who comes to him. But let's look again. Let's look again. In verse 21 of chapter 15, it was Jesus who came to her. She did come to him, but she came to him because he'd come from heaven to earth for her. He came to seek and to save that was lost. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And he came as a shepherd, wandering over hills and dales, seeking his own. Not one ever lost from his sight. Not one ever out of the grip of his infinite love. And he came to where, as Mark 7:25 says, to this certain woman. He comes to individuals, and he comes to a particular place, and he comes at a particular time, as Ezekiel 16 calls it. It's the time of love. And he comes when the particular circumstances of her life, those sovereignly ordained, those purposed activities which had brought her to this particularly desperate need. It's remarkable. We were talking with Ravi a little earlier. God moves everything in this universe to save you. Everything in this universe. He took Ravi from India to Guyana and up here. He took me from the comforts of Australia to India to learn the gospel. And he sent me back to Australia so that others would hear the gospel. Brothers and sisters, he's moving everything in this universe, not just to save his people, but to keep his people. He moves everything, everybody, even the demons of hell. He moves them with absolute, perfect sovereignty, that his chosen ones will meet him in his true character, and that he might reveal his purposes of grace to his own and in his own. In fact, we have before us in the story of this woman, Romans 8:28, being lived out before us. Election, redemption, calling, perseverance, faith, they all go together as one in God's purposes. Secondly, we find, with regard to this woman, that God's elect are to be found in places and circumstances where we would least expect them to be. She was a woman of a cursed race, according to Genesis 9, 22 and 25. She was a woman who, no doubt, like her family in that land, was a pagan idolater. And we see the activities of God's unseen, remarkable hand of grace, divine providence. She had heard of him. She had, at this time in her life, a great need of his mercy. She had been hedged in. She had her life constrained, that only one person in all of this creation can meet her needs. Hosea says it beautifully. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. Blessed is the man, says Psalm 65:4, whom you choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. See, he came to her. She'd heard of him. She's drawn to look to him. She comes to him. She leaves Canaan behind. And when she meets her Lord, as every saved sinner does when they meet their Lord. He must, and it's a painful, painful process, he must remove her from her throne. A divine abdication, I call it. We must, by God's hand on our lives, be cast down from the throne of me, the throne of I will, I can, I have, I must. Like Paul on his way to Damascus, we must be stripped of all that we hold dear. We must be left with nothing. And God, in amazing love and grace, does it in this lady's life. But we fight, don't we? We cherish and we love and we passionately defend the throne of self. And if that throne of self is propped up and built up and adorned with religion, it's a mighty throne. It's a mighty throne. And it's a more dangerous throne, as we see in the scriptures again and again. The closer it is to holding to the truth of the scriptures, if those truths are held and I am left on a throne of knowledge, a throne of what I have learned, a throne of what I have done, like these Pharisees. So these Pharisees were five-point Calvinists, my friend. If you'd asked these Pharisees about the electing, choosing love of God the Father, they would say, Amen. If you told them about the fact that Messiah was coming for a chosen people, they would have said, Amen and Hallelujah. If you talked about God's sovereignty, they would have said, Amen. There's hardly a truth that warms the heart of God's people that these men didn't have intellectually. Their hearts were far from him. You see, religion without a transformed heart, religion without a meeting, a real meeting with the Lord Jesus, is a dangerous, dangerous thing. Brother Clay and I and others of you stand behind these pulpits, and you standing out there, sitting out there, listening out there, need to be mindful of what God says in verse 14 of this chapter. What does he say? They are blind leaders of the blind. And what is the promise of God? A sobering, sobering word from Almighty God. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Pray for your pastor. Pray passionately for your pastor. Pray passionately for God's people around this world, that we would not be blind. These men were utterly blind and ignorant. They were filled with presumption, with arrogance, with conceit. It's remarkable, the pride of men. These men stood before God in human flesh and dared to question God about cleanliness and defilement. What shocking arrogance is in the heart of man that dares to do that to the thrice holy God. You see, the heart of man hates all that is heavenly and spiritual. It lives in sin as a fish swims in the sea. Delights in the pleasures of the world, the praise of man, an insatiable thirst for self-advancement and for men to pat you on the back. You see, religion, just religion, changes the direction of a muddy stream. You can take a muddy stream and you can hew out a path for it, and you can run it to the south instead of to the north. But the waters are just the same. These men had changed lives, so much so that they could look around and judge others. On what basis? On the basis that they have done it. Every criticism was a declaration of their own righteousness and their own self-sanctification. A change of life is not a change of heart. Man's religion works to build up the creature in good works, in piety, in good things, like hearing the word, in activities, in doing and doing and doing. It's the great work of religion in our land, is to get people so-called converted, and then you spend the rest of your life whipping them into line, getting them to act like Christians, getting them to do and to do and to do. God's religion starts in a different way. God's religion starts by throwing the creature down in the dust of self-abasement and self-abhorrence. God does not build up until he has first pulled down. God does not save until he has first made the soul feel lost. Man is proud and needs to be humbled. Man is alive and needs to be killed. Man is full and he needs to be emptied. Man feels like he's whole and healthy and he needs to be wounded. Man feels as if he is clothed like these Pharisees, clothed in righteousness. He needs to be stripped. Man feels himself rich, and he must be made to see that he's poor. I thought, when I went to India some years ago and spent a goodly amount of time in slums, you think that pride's associated with living with great luxury and things. The pride of the man and the woman living underneath a bit of blue canvas in the slums of India with a sewer for their front street is just as much as us living in our fine houses. Man, as I said earlier, pretends to be a sovereign until he meets a real sovereign. How far down do you have to be brought? Let's look at our sister. Jeremiah promises that when they come, Jeremiah 31:9, when they shall come with weeping and with supplications, will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by rivers of water in a straight way. As Galatians says, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. God, take us low. Make us low. Let's follow the path of our sister in the presence of our Lord. Brought to this place of humility, brought now into his presence. And she came and she prayed. In fact, she more than prayed, she cried unto him. She besought him. She fell at his feet, Matthew 7:25. She comes to him and acknowledges who he is. And she had so much more in this short conversation to acknowledge about our Saviour. But what a wonderful start. O Lord, thou Son of David. See, she'd heard these wonderful reports in this pagan land that there in Israel was one who was the Lord. Israel's Messiah had come after all of those years. You see, great faith looks to and acknowledges his person as he is revealed in the scriptures as Lord and the promised Messiah. And as we'll see, great faith takes God at his word and accepts his word as it is revealed, and accepts his providences as he chooses to dispose of them. You would ask, wouldn't you, if he really loved this woman, wouldn't he have done it differently? What's he do in verse 23? There she is, a woman in desperate need, has come all that way. She cries out to him, and he is silent. He answered her not a word. And to compound her discouragement, to compound her abasement, his disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." And the generous commentators think that the disciples were saying, "Please heal her and get her away so she doesn't bother us anymore." That's reading into the text of Scripture. They just said, "Send her away because she bothers us." Discouragement from the Lord. Discouragement from humans. And there's a lesson here for us, isn't it? There is a great lesson, brothers and sisters. The best of God's saints can be so, so very wrong in their treatment of others. We don't know the hearts of people. And so often we don't know the Lord's purposes in them. There is great room for us to be humble and to be gracious and to wait. And then he declares something to her which would even compound her discouragement. A great faith perseveres. But he answered and said to her, "I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'm not sent to you Gentiles at this time. I'm sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And the Pharisees would have been rejoicing. And she is about to learn, and the disciples are about to learn, that the Israel that our Saviour speaks of is that bride of his that was his in eternity by the gift of the Father and by his covenant promises. You see, in verse 13, we have a description of the Israel of God. "Every plant which my heavenly Father has planted are the children of God." They are planted throughout this world. The Gentiles were loved as much as chosen Israel. You see, he reveals even more of himself, doesn't he? He reveals God's election. At the beginning of his conversation with her, he reveals election. Election, the electing, particular, sovereign, personal choosing of God the Father is such an offensive doctrine. It's extraordinary, isn't it? The great faith both acknowledges his person, his purposes, and his work. She responded so much differently to so many people that I have dealt with in religion for so many years. It is extraordinary, isn't it, as he works faith in this lady's life, our sister's life. She is brought to see at the beginning great truths. And what does she do? In verse 25, in response to election, to particular sovereign personal election, to God's loving his people from eternity, for God working in them and coming for them, for this she comes. And how does she respond in verse 26? Verse 25, she came and worshipped him. We were saying earlier that it's remarkable that the things which God causes his people to delight in most about God, his sovereignty, his electing love, his particular redemption, his preservation of his people, his calling them to himself, his robing them with a robe of perfect righteousness, his stripping them of all that they are. The things that he works in this woman's life are things that cause her to worship him. I trust they're things that cause us to worship him. So much of the religious world finds the things that God causes this lady to delight in to be of great offence. They are happy to talk about God. They're happy to talk about Jesus. They're happy to talk about themselves as sinners. But you mention those things in the context of Scripture, in the light of who our Lord Jesus is. And as they've said to me back home, I will not worship a God that doesn't love everyone. I will not worship a Jesus who didn't die for everyone. What did she do when she heard of these things? She came and she worshipped and she prayed. She prayed again, Lord, help me. Great faith bows and worships. Great faith bows and worships before there are any evident blessings at all. And then to compound her situation, he says to her in verse 26, it is not meet, it is not right to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. I thought, I said, he loved her. And he called her a dog. Of course, it's a reference to the fact that as far as the Jews were concerned, the Gentiles were but Gentile dogs. He's repeating what the Jews around him thought of this woman. It's not right to take the children's bread and cast it to their dogs. Great faith worships and answers. You see, when people are humbled, their response is, like this lady in verse 27. She said, "Truth, Lord." It is true. And she takes her place. She takes her place as a dog at his table. That's how low and how humbled the Lord brings his people. Great faith perseveres and bows to the word of God. And great faith acknowledges his right to dispose his grace and mercy as he wills, not as we will. You see, he magnifies his character, our sovereign, electing, predestinating, particular in saving and redeeming love and grace. He makes her wait. He makes her know her place. She is the clay. He is the potter. She is dependent. He is independent. She is unworthy. He is all-glorious, sufficient, all-powerful, all-knowing. She is in need. She's in desperate need of grace. And he is gracious. She takes her given place as a dog waiting for a crumb from the master's table. You see, great faith cannot be driven from Christ. In John 6, the Lord Jesus had that massive crowd that followed him because of miracles that they'd seen. And in some sense, he preaches to that crowd as he preaches here. He preaches about God being God, about the Lord Jesus being God, about his sovereignty, about his electing love, about his particular saving death for his people on the cross. And they are driven away, and they are driven away. And then he says to the disciples, "Are you going as well?" Great preaching to reduce a crowd like that to just 12 men. And what's their response? Where else? Where else have we to go? Great faith cannot be driven from Christ and will not be driven from Christ when he reveals himself in his true character. And great faith receives his blessing, receives his reward, bows to his word. And then remarkably, in verse 28, Jesus answered and said unto her, "O woman, great is thy faith." And then, as it were, he invites her to the throne room of God and says, "Be it unto you as thou wilt." You can have your heart's desire. It's remarkable, isn't it? Yes, she would love to have her daughter released from Satan's grip. Yes, she'd love to have herself relieved of Satan's troubles to her, which would have been so grievous. For those of you who have children, for any of you who have in any way dealt with people possessed of demons, it's a shocking, shocking thing to witness. But also, her will is now captivated in another way, and captivated by him, captivated by his person, captivated by his glory, captivated by his sovereignty, captivated by his grace, captivated by his love. Thy people shall be made willing in the day of his power. The foundation of true faith, the foundation of great faith and great worship is in those great words that we have in the New Covenant over and over again in the Scriptures. I will, and you shall. Let's just briefly, before we close, just think of her journey home to her daughter. She who had great faith, when she journeyed home, no doubt rejoicing, no doubt transformed in remarkable ways. But did she have doubts? Of course she had doubts. Would she have had fears? She would have had fears. Would there have been moments of trembling about what she might meet at home? All of those things accompany God's saints on their way home. But when she got there, she would have seen that he is true to his word. He is gracious. His love is attractive. He draws us sovereignly. He gives faith and he grows faith. He reveals himself in such wonderful ways and he captivates the hearts of his people. My prayer is that you might go home and trace the steps of this woman in your own life. 1 Peter says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then he says, commands, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, in his good time.